And you can be seated. Well, today we are going to continue on in our summer series on the book of Psalms. We've been walking through a variety of different psalms over the course of this summer as a way to demonstrate how these were words, these were scriptures, these were moments that people knew and held deeply in their hearts during the time of Jesus. Where actually what you recognize as you begin to read Jesus' words is that he is constantly calling back and referencing and quoting psalms for what he is going through in the world and demonstrating how he is fulfilling these ancient words of prophecy. And the great thing about psalms is like there's a little bit of everything in there. Like because there's 150 of them and they're all pretty much independent, self-contained passages, wherever you're going through in life, you can find the psalm to go through it. It's very much chicken noodle soup for the soul, right? But like 100% less chicken. Like there's not much chicken in there, but there is all these little stories, all these moments, all these proclamations of who Christ is or who God is for everybody's lives. And recognizing that we can turn to God in every single moment. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at arguably one of the most pivotal passages as far as our understanding of Christ, but maybe not nearly as well known as the psalm that comes immediately after it. Because what we're going to do, as knowing that Psalm 23 is one of the most famous psalms, we're going to look today at Psalm 22. Here's how Psalm 22 begins. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me. Oh, praise Jesus. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They praise my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now, I'm going to be 100% honest with you. We did not know that it was going to be Taylor Swift's wedding week when we chose that passage to preach on, all right? If we had known that, we probably would have done something peppier and probably more love-related. If you don't know, Taylor Swift got married this week to NFL player Travis Kelce. Adam Sandler officiated their wedding, which is the most insane statement that has ever been said out loud and been true at the same time. But the reason I'm excited is this now means that me and Adam Sandler are professional peers. We both do the same gig, and that just that checks off one of my lifelong goals off my list. But the reason we wanted to look at this passage is because there is something earnest with this, right? It is not the peppiest, most exciting thing to preach on, but it is the most genuine. It is the most earnest because each and every one of us has had that moment where we have looked to God and we've been like, man, where are you? Because I kind of feel like I'm going through it and I kind of feel like you're nowhere to be found. There's actually this moment in one of my all-time favorite shows is The West Wing. And there's this moment where President Bartlet in the show, he's going through it. He's going through this this big scandal within his presidency and all this controversy is surrounding him. And his he goes through the death of a loved one and he's at the funeral and he clears everybody out of the cathedral. And he has this moment with God where he just crashes out on God. He just absolutely lays into him. And it's wild because like in that episode, which is like for my money's worth, it is one of the all-time greatest episodes in TV history. And in that, there's this moment where he just like unleashes in Latin on God. And the reason for that is the only way to get the episode like cleared by censors, it was for him to do that part in Latin because he takes this moment to curse God. And the censors are like, whoa, that's way too far. But he just completely absolves himself of any faith, absolves himself of any faithfulness towards God. And he says he moves on. And in that cursing, they said, wow, this is really intense. And it's really funny because like in that same moment, I don't know if you'll see it in kind of that picture that was behind me, but like immediately after that, he literally lights up a cigarette in the middle of the National Cathedral. And he stamps it out on the ground in the National Cathedral. And I just always laugh because the censors were like, ah, you can't curse God, but that's cool. You can do that. That's fine. That's whatever. But in this moment, what you find is a moment of genuineness. And it was cool because while they were filming it, the priest from the National Cathedral was at the filming. And the director went over to him and go, hey, do you understand what's about to happen? Do you understand what he's about to say, what he's about to do? And the priest goes, oh, yeah, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely beautiful. Because what the priest understood is that genuine faith ought to have these moments where you look at God and you say, why have you abandoned me? Why have you given up on me? Have I not been faithful? Have I not loved you? Are you not going to be there for me now when I need you the most? Are you punishing me? And see, what that priest understood is that we need those examples of people who are unafraid to go to God in anger, to go to God in anguish. And the reason why the priest understood this, the reason why Psalm 22 is so important, is because part of the human existence lives in that moment. And the reason we know this to be true is that Jesus Christ, the most human man to have ever existed, the man who embodied everything it meant to be both God and entirely human, has this moment in the middle of his crucifixion. We're going to go to Matthew 27. This is while Jesus is literally hanging on the cross. It says this: they spit on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. In another one of the Gospels, he has this moment where he talks about how he's thirsty. It says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they had placed the written charge against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see what happens in this moment? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. It says, I'm surrounded by my enemies. They're like dogs insulting me. My mouth is dry. I'm thirsty. It says how he pours out himself in that moment. It says how his belongings are going to be divided up by a casting of lots. You're watching this fulfillment of Psalm 22. And the mistake in this moment, the mistake would be for you and for me to look at that and to think that Jesus was just being a little bit clever. That he goes, do you see what was happening here? Psalm 22, I told y'all. No, what we're witnessing is actually a fulfillment of this scripture where Jesus has a genuine moment of anguish, a genuine moment of pain. And he cries out to God, saying, God, why have you abandoned me in my hour of deepest need? And you're watching how the entirety of salvation takes place to fulfill all the parts of the Old Testament, even the parts of pain and anguish. And it's funny because you look at that and you would think, man, like it should just be goodness. How is it that God in literal human form is experiencing the same pain that you and I feel? Shouldn't it have been a thing where when Jesus began to declare that the world was going to be set right, shouldn't that have just fixed everything? But what you and I need to understand is just because we declare something specifically, just because we declare that God will win, just because we declare that God is good, does not mean that everything immediately gets right. See, declarations are great. They don't always fix things. Right? The most famous of declarations, we obviously know, Declaration of Independence, the world's greatest breakup letter, right? Where you're just like, dear Britain, it's you, it's not us. We're going to go our own way. And we send this over on, as we know, July 4th, 1776. We make this great declaration of independence from our mother country. But what's interesting, my favorite moment, my favorite story from that specific period, those specific few days, actually doesn't come from July 4th. It comes from July 2nd. It comes from John Adams. See, because on July 2nd, the Second Continental Congress met. And that is where they decided to declare independence. And they said, all right, let's take a moment, let's draft a declaration, and we'll come back in a couple days, and we will actually sign it. But here's what John Adams does. He writes a letter to his wife, Abigail, and in that letter, he writes this. He goes, the second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, with games, with sports, with guns, with bells, with bonfires and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other from this time forward forevermore. He missed it by 48 hours. And I've always find this so funny because he said the second day. And what all this does to me really is it proves that since the beginning of time, since the beginning of, before the beginning of this country, politicians of every part of the political spectrum continuously confuse the difference between what it means to say you're gonna do something and then actually doing the thing. And that we're not gonna celebrate just saying that you're gonna do something. And so for him, he looked at it and goes, the fact that we all said we were going to declare independence, clearly that's the greatest day that's ever happened. And the rest of the country was like, no, when you actually do it, that's when it counts. Because to declare something is monumentally important. It demonstrates how we have this intent to shift and to change our lives. We do this a lot. We declare that we're going to lose weight. We declare that we're going to become more faithful. We declare that we're going to spend more time with our kids. We declare that we're going to stop doing these things that we know we shouldn't do. But the reality is that all the intent in the world is great. Publicly declaring to others that you're going to do something is great. But it does have to be followed with action. All right, it's like the scene in The Office where Michael Scott is like, I declare bankruptcy, right? And then like they come in and they go like, listen, you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen. And he goes, well, I didn't just say bankruptcy, I declared it. And I'm like, that still doesn't count. Declaring something requires us to then actually go in to take action. And don't get me wrong, like declaring, like there are studies that prove that if you go out and you tell others that you're going to try to make a change, a shift in your life, if you declare it publicly, it does increase the likelihood that you're actually going to be successful. But what you and I often miss is the fact that then you get to go through the process. And that oftentimes the hardest step is not actually just declaring that we, part of us isn't what we want it to be and declaring that we have to be different. The hardest step is actually going and doing the work. God declared that he was gonna change the world, that he was gonna offer salvation, but the hardest was yet to come. He still had to get up on the cross. Second Continental Congress declared that we were gonna have independence, but the hard work was still to come. See, everybody has heard of Valley Forge, right? It's a big encampment. It's often seen as like one of the lowest points, if not the lowest point, of the Revolutionary War for the states. Thousands of men died from disease, from malnutrition, from starvation. And there was this moment of asking ourselves, could it get any worse? And the wild thing about Valley Forge is Valley Forge took place and finished in June 1778, 2 years after we said everything's about to get better for us. generation upon generation of faithful Israelites came after God's declaration that the world would be made good. Thousands of years after God first came to Abraham and said, I'm going to set this world right, that God then gets up and experiences the pain of sacrifice and death. We tell ourselves that the hardest part is just proclaiming that we're going to be different, but in fact, the hardest part is the work that's still to come, where we actually set ourselves right, where we have to go through our lives into the deepest and darkest moments and allow God to redeem them. We don't love that. We love the fireworks. We love the parades. We love the shows. We love the good things that are to come. And a lot of times what we want to do is when we celebrate July 4th, we just want to celebrate, we declared independence, when we forget the fact that there was so much sacrifice necessary to get us to 1781, 5 years later when it was actually accomplished. And we can't compress the timeline. We can't condense what was actually done. We can't condense our faith and say, I want to become a faithful person, and then not actually engage in all the spiritual practices necessary to become that good person. We can't speed through or skip over those in-between moments. See, it's like the movie Click with, ironically, Adam Sandler, who we just talked about, where in this, right, he gets this magical remote and he can skip through any part of life or replay any part of life that he wants to skip through or replay, and he gets into this habit of skipping through all the most difficult moments, all the most boring moments, so that he doesn't have to experience them and he can only experience the highlights. And what he begins to find is this emptiness of life, because he's missing all the moments that actually matter. What he's failing to have realized is that actually the goodness comes in the in-between. The moment that we say we want to be different, the moment that we say we want to operate differently, and the moment that it's accomplished, the goodness actually comes in the in-between moments. The goodness comes in the work. The goodness comes in the grind. It comes in the pain and in the anguish. The goodness came on the cross. The goodness came in Jesus crying out with this earnestness of this pain and this anguish. The goodness came because at the end of it, he was able to look up to the sky and he was able to say, it is finished. See, because what Jesus understood, that as he was doing this moment that was fulfilling Psalm 22, the psalm that he had lived his entire life by, what he would have known and understood is that Psalm 22 doesn't just sit in the brokenness, that there's a fullness of the story. See, here's how Psalm 22 actually ends. Remember, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dogs surround me. It ends with, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and will worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Finished. This moment that comes, that begins with anguish, but ends with celebrating the goodness of God, the righteousness of God. It's this remembrance for us, this reminder for us that as though we might lift up to God our pain and our anguish, may we have faith in knowing that it is not yet the end. May we always remember this idea that in the end, all will be well. And if it is not well, then it just means it is not yet the end. It is not yet finished. He has not done it yet. So when we cry out to God, the goodness of that is for us to recognize that as we go through this pain, that goodness is still to come. To reframe this pain for us. Because as we begin to reframe this pain, we see actually where our place is in it to be a part of the goodness of what God is trying to do. It's a story, involving Landon Donovan, who is seen as the greatest soccer player in U.S. Men's history. And there's this moment where he had been to multiple World Cups and he was attempting to make the roster for the 2014 team. And everybody assumed he was just a shoo-in for the team. And when the roster, final roster comes out, he did not make the team for the World Cup in 2014. And when he finds this out, he literally, it says he goes to the bathroom in the locker room and he sits on the ground and he starts to weep because he knows that he'll never get another chance, that this was his last chance to make a World Cup team before his career would be over. And he just sobs. And he talks about how there's this moment where three of his teammates come in and they sit next to him and they console him. And the wild thing about it is those three teammates were all individuals that he'd grown up with. They were individuals that he had played with at every age and at every level. And there were three individuals that had all just found out they were made the team for the World Cup in that year. One of them, that was his first and his only World Cup that he would ever go to. And in their moment of success, in their moment of jubilation, what they did is they came and they sat with him in his darkest, worst, most difficult moment. And he talks about how it was this lesson in leadership. Because he talked about how he had made multiple World Cups, and at no point in history when he had found out that he had made a World Cup team did he go and console the people who had been cut. Did he realize actually how deeply he needed to be that person? He spent this moment looking at God and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you not helped me? But he didn't go far enough in the story. He didn't go to the end where when you notice in Psalm, the way it goes, it talks about my God, and it ends with future generations and those yet unborn will know of your righteousness and your goodness. Moving from this moment where it's all on us and realizing that actually, in fact, what we have a chance to do, even in our pain, even in our anguish, is to live into the next generation. That is, professionally, when we won't make the cut, how do we go and celebrate with those who do? That is, parents, when we're going through pain and the difficulty of parenthood, do we look at it and do we say, I take on this pain so that my child doesn't have to in either this part of their life or the next? As we go through the strife and the struggle of working to be faithful, do we recognize that in being faithful, we help raise up the next generation of Christian leaders? You recognize how the founding fathers of our country were willing to endure pain and suffering for years so that generations of future Americans may know freedom and goodness. That we worship a God who got up on a cross so that thousands of years later, you and I would know freedom from sin, despite having never met him face to face in that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? But remember that you are good. And may I never forget to proclaim your goodness. May you strengthen me so I can go forth and do just that. This is actually why we come to this table. We come to this table for that strength. We come to the table for that goodness. Because what we recognize is that as God gathered his disciples around him, as Christ gathered his disciples, knowing that the darkest moment was still to come, he looked at them and told them of the goodness that was yet to be born. He looked at them and said, as he lifted a piece of bread, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. He looked at them as he raised a pitcher and he raised a cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of this as often as you do in remembrance of me as I go to the cross. and I am poured out and I fulfill the words of Psalm 22, and as I go through this pain, know that God's righteousness will win out for you so that you might know freedom. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. God, by your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world so that we might feast at your heavenly banquet until Christ comes at final victory. We might be a part of the goodness that is still to come, even in our darkest hours. Through your mighty acts, through Jesus Christ, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.